I said last Sunday evening that I did not propose to cover the story of the flood in this particular series of studies, since Dr. Cameron spent some time a month or two ago on this subject. Last time we looked at the statement in Hebrews 11 about Noah, "By faith Noah, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house." And now, tonight we're going to look at the aftermath of the flood, the time following the subsiding of the waters. I've read a good deal this week and studied in the commentaries to seek to elucidate and to elicit the message of these verses that we read together. And this has had the advantage of bringing out some clear impressions from them that seem to me to ask to be considered. I'm sure that this is how the study of Scripture should be pursued. We need more and more to meditate for long spells on these wonderful early chapters of Genesis so as to distill the profound truths that they contain for us. Here then is the post-diluvian world. What is its message to us today? There are, it seems to me, four lessons in particular for us to lay hold of. And the first is this. Here was a new beginning for the world. A fresh start, full of hope, with every promise and guarantee of divine blessing. It was the dawning of a new day for that world. And as such, it is a reminder and indeed a proclamation that evil and judgment do not have the final word in the creation which God the Lord has ordered. And that's a biggish lesson for anybody to learn. And this is how it is also in the grace of the gospel and in the new creation, because the scriptures proclaim that after the failures of the past, with all its stain and with all its ugliness, comes the opportunity of a new life, bright with possibilities. And this is why it is perfectly possible to preach the gospel from the book of Genesis, because it abounds in illustrations of gospel truth. Paul says in his 2 Corinthian epistle, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." And this is one of the lessons that we can read in this account of what happened after the flood waters subsided. A new beginning. And that's always good news. Now, I think we have to note particularly what Noah did. The very first thing that Noah did when he came out of the ark, it was to build an altar to the Lord. And on that altar, he offered burnt offerings to God. In other words, and this is the immense significance of his act, he began the new era with God and by putting God first of all. Now, just imagine the situation. After the subsidence of the waters of the flood, what? Mud and mire and devastation everywhere. And normally, in such a situation, the elementary reaction would surely be to look for some kind of at least temporary shelter and food and water, iron rations in an emergency situation. We are used to seeing this on our television screens, in the international news. After the earthquake in Mexico, devastation, rubble everywhere. After the volcano in Colombia, oceans of mud and slime. But Noah did not look first of all for these things. He looked for stones with which to build an altar. Now, it is true, of course, that this would have had a token, symbolic significance. But it was certainly the token that, so far as he was concerned, this new life beyond the flood was going to be very different from life before the flood. Then, God was not in all their thoughts. And that's the point, you remember, that Jesus highlights in his comments on the story of the flood. And Moses was determining that God was going to be in on any kind of life that he and his family were to have. That's the significance. The very first human act in the post-diluvian scene was the building of an altar. And an act of worship. Is it difficult for us to apply that today? I've already spoken about the illustration that this gives of the new beginning that comes in the grace of the gospel. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. This is how Professor Tielecke comments on the story. Before Noah raised all such questions, provisions and shelter and so on, he erected an altar. Long before he thought about a roof over his head, he built the place for the worship of God. Consequently, this is the elementary thing for him, namely, not to break off contact and communication with God. Consequently, this foundation is the first thing to be marked out, for all future building and all future life is to be founded upon it. I believe that we people, he says of today, are such fanatics for security, such blind, mad, sham realists, because we no longer understand that this is the basic important thing. To get into the clear with God and put the altar at the beginning. Because we have forgotten this, we live in the delusion that we must do everything ourselves. We think, first I must set my job in order, put my business on a solid basis, pass this particular examination, or get over that hurdle in my path. First I must settle the so-called elementary areas of life. And only then, when I have all this behind me, can I permit myself to think about the inner comfort of life. Then I'll have time to cultivate my soul and the inner man a bit. But when I think in this way, I have already gambled away the decisive thing in life. For it is axiomatic that God does not come in when it fits my schedule. There we have him down for the time after our second heart attack. But alas, the God who is thus put down in our date book never shows up. God doesn't allow himself to be dealt with dilatorily. For he insists upon being the elementary thing in my life and not just the symbol of a bit of additional spiritual comfort or of certain pious symptoms of advancing age. That's how this is to be applied. That's how Jesus would apply it. That's how Jesus did apply it in one of his parables. The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully, he said. And the man was embarrassed at the amount of grain that he was amassing. And this was before the common market. And he said, "What shall I do? This will I do," he said. "I will build greater barns. I will expand. Go into overproduction. And then tomorrow, I'll attend to the needs of my soul." He knew he had a soul, you see. He wasn't an irreligious man. He knew that his soul needed to be cared for. But that was going to be dealt with after the barns were built, after the grain was overproduced, after all these things. Then, tomorrow, I'll attend to my soul. And God said, "Thou fool, this night, thy soul shall be required of thee." I had a letter this week from a Christian leader, expressing his concern at the way young Christians seemed so dilatory in committing themselves to Christian work and Christian service. It seems, he said, that almost everything takes precedence over commitment to Christian work. Exotic holidays on the continent, and what have you. And if there is any spare time left, down will go their names for Christian service. Does that apply to somebody here? The putting off of the beginning with God pattern until later. You know, we kid ourselves on if we really imagine that we can run a commitment to Jesus Christ and a commitment to the world in tandem. It's not like that at all. Because the gospel has a disturbing way and a very uncomfortable way of challenging people right there and says to them, you have to make up your mind whether Christ is going to be first in your life or not. If he's not first, he is nothing in your life. Now, that puts a new slant, doesn't it, on the singing of that lovely hymn, "All that thrills my soul is Jesus." The rich young ruler wanted to run the two things in tandem. And, of course, there are those who would be prepared to say, why not let him run in tandem and would say that Jesus was too severe in turning him away. But Jesus did turn the man away, because Jesus has no cut price Christianity in his book. And he let him go rather than lower the price. Now, that's what this story has to tell us. And that's the first thing. And indeed, we could spend all our time on that, but we won't. Because there are three other things I want to point out to you. And the second is this. You'll notice in the opening verses of chapter 9 that there is a basic and thoroughgoing emphasis upon the sanctity of life. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things, but flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. Now, what is emphasized here is clearly sanctity and reverence for life and human personality. Man as such, even in his sinfulness, is to be protected because he is made in the image of God. That's one of the meanings of the mark of Cain put upon the murderer, even in his terrible sin, he had the mark of God upon him, because God holds to the sanctity of life as made in his image. And this is true even in the lowest of the low. One thinks of our Lord's attitude to sinners, to lepers, to outcasts, and the reverence with which he respected their personality, because they were made in the image of God and still destined for God, even in their disorder. Now, there's something, it seems to me, of immense importance here. And who could doubt but that this is an extremely serious issue in public life today. And what we need to recognize is that underlying all the great public questions in the realm of medical ethics, abortion, experiments in embryology, lies this fundamental issue of the sanctity of life and the inherent dignity of mankind, even in its wretchedness and sin. And this is something that's writ large upon the pages of Scripture. Here, as Martin Luther once said, this was the first command, having reference to the temporal sword. By man shall his blood be shed. You see the implications here. This was placing in the hand of man divine judicial power to deal with the shedding of blood. And you draw a straight line from there right through to Romans chapter 13, where we read that the powers that be are ordained of God. And this is the establishment of an embryonic judicial system based upon the fact that man is made in the image of God. This was the first command, Luther says, having reference to the temporal sword. By these words, temporal government was established and the sword placed in its hand by God. For your lifeblood I will surely require a reckoning. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And we could spend a great deal of time examining that, but I give it to you for your own study and your own thinking. When you begin to think biblically, this is how you will begin to think. Because this is the biblical position. And in these ancient days, realities were established that are just as relevant today. And always, and you find it not only in Genesis, but in Deuteronomy and elsewhere, always this emphasis on the sanctity of human life, because man is made in the image of God. And nobody can ever get away from that basic and fundamental reality. That's the second point. And the third relates to this wonderful bit about the covenant and the sign of the covenant being the rainbow in the skies. It's very interesting, you know, to notice that repeatedly it is said that God would send no more flood upon the earth. And this, it seems to me, is a token indication and recognition that not even judgment can change the radical evil in the hearts of men. Nothing but the dying love of the Redeemer can so do. And it seems to me that even thus early in the Old Testament, there is this hint, this awareness, this recognition that God cannot drive sin out of the world by judgment. That, of course, is not to invalidate judgment or to say that there's no use for it. It is simply the recognition that something else is going to be needed. And that something else is God's everlasting covenant. One of the commentators points out, and of course very properly and correctly, that this everlasting covenant of which God speaks here is the same covenant as is spoken of in that wonderful passage in Isaiah. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. For the mountain shall depart, and the hills be removed. But my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. And as a sign of that everlasting covenant, God said, this is the token which I make between me and you. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and thee. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that this is when rainbows were invented. That's hardly the point. But it does mean that at this point in the history of mankind, the rainbow was invested with a message and with a meaning. The rainbow arch, thy mercy's sign. We are told in different places in the scripture that all creation speaks to us of God. But as Paul points out in Romans chapter 1, it is his eternal power and Godhead that are seen in the works that he has made. But here in the rainbow sign, it is God's love and grace that are manifested to us. And we should learn to rejoice in this oft-recurring natural reminder that God's grace is greater than our sin. Let me tell you something which may make you smile and say the man is daft, but I know better. I remember in my last parish, my manse was up on the hill. If you've ever visited Gardenstown, you know that when you walk down that 1 in 7 hill, you look down the chimney pots. It's as steep as that. Walking down to church one Sunday evening, at a time when we felt that God was speaking powerfully in that little place. It had been rain, but the sun was out. And there was a beautiful rainbow curving across the bay. As I walked down, the end of the rainbow tipped right down, right on top of the church. And you know, it seemed to me as if God the Lord was saying to me, yes, I am coming. And my word, he came. And we saw rivers of living water flowing in that place. When Sunday after Sunday, throughout the space of 9 months, people were being converted to Christ. And that rainbow seemed just to be the sign to us at that time that God's covenant mercies were going to be renewed to his people. That's what this sign is about. And it's interesting that it says, when the cloud comes over the earth, the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And God says, I will remember my covenant. It's something for God to remember, as well as ourselves. That's the wonderful thing. God sees it. It reminds him of what he has said. And God loves to be reminded. There's a verse in Isaiah 43 or 44 which says, put me in remembrance. And that's the way to pray. Old Jacob, and we'll see this in due course in our studies, came to that point when he wrestled with the angel at Peniel. And this is how he prayed, Lord, thou saidst, thou saidst, thou saidst. He knew how to pray. He took God at his word, because God had put himself in the hands of his servant, in the promises that he had made. Lord, thou saidst. And of course we remember that wonderful old body up on the island of Lewis in the 1940s when the revival was about to break out, who was heard in her 80s praying, oh God, if you don't send revival, I'll never trust you again. And God poured out his mighty spirit upon that island. the rainbow arch, his mercy's sign. And then this awful bit at the end, the sons of Noah and the sin of Ham. It's not a very clear story, one has to concede, and therefore it is not fitting that we should pry into what was supposed to have been done. But we can read between the lines sufficiently. And what we do see was that Noah, having planted a vineyard and drank of the wine, overindulged. And he got drunk. And in his drunkenness, he was humiliated. And his youngest son, Ham, thought it was a great joke and went out and jeered to his brothers. That seems to be the implication of the text about their father, dishonoring his father in his drunken, disheveled state. And for that, the curse of God came upon him. You see, the commandment which says, honor thy father and thy mother, is embedded in the heart of creation. And although this antedates the law by many centuries, it was still a reality. Had this young man not learned anything from the experience of the judgment of God in the flood? Was he not afraid? So to dishonor and deride his father when he had fallen from grace? But I think it's more important for us to look at Noah rather than what Ham did. Because here is the record of a spiritual giant's fall from grace. And that's what contains the lesson for us. Noah, in the long years of preparation of the ark, was faithful in the sight of God. He stood firm in the gathering darkness of that antediluvian civilization. He maintained his testimony unflinchingly, unswervingly, and in utter and complete faithfulness to God. And in the crisis of judgment, he towers... He towers over the scene like a colossus. By faith, Noah, moved with fear, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, prepared an ark to the saving of himself and his house, and by it condemned the world and became the heir of the righteousness, which by faith, a magnificent statement about a magnificent faith and about a giant of a man. And in the height of the crisis, he stands unmoved and unmovable. But when the crisis was over, he appears to have forgotten to be watchful. And he was overtaken in a fault. It's sometimes easier to honor God with faithfulness in times of crisis and battle and national emergency than it is to honor him consistently in the ordinary, everyday life we have to live. And I think this is what the Apostle Paul was underlining in that famous passage in Ephesians chapter 6 about the warfare and armor of God. Put on, therefore, the whole armor of God, that ye may stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. That is to say, when the battle is over and the victory is won and the pressure is off, still to be standing and to keep standing. Because that's precisely the danger point. And you know, it's a remarkable thing that it is recorded of many of the giants of the faith that in later days, after distinguishing themselves superbly by their faithfulness, it is recorded of them that they slipped and sometimes fell badly. Moses spake unadvisedly with his lips late on in the pilgrimage, and for this he was forbidden to lead the people of God into the promised land. Abraham, the father of the faithful, had his lapse at Gerar. Jacob had his lapse in later life. Samson, scourge of the Philistines, wist not that the Spirit of God had left him. Samuel, after a lifetime of faithfulness, indulged his faithless sons to his cost. David, the man after God's own heart, the man who triumphed in adversity, went down in a time of ease. Elijah, after the magnificent encounter with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, went to pieces and wept like a little boy under the juniper tree. Lord, now let me die, for I am no better than my fathers. You see, there's a great danger of lowering defenses when the pressures come off. Here's a word of counsel for the students you're building up for this mission in January, as the Aberdeen people are building up for theirs in February. And there's a spirit of expectation, and it's great, it's wonderful. We bless God for this, a spirit of prayer, a spirit of battle and engagement. Please God, there will be a great deal of blessing in January. But after the mission is over, that will be the point when Satan will try to get in and do his fell damage. So be warned, my dear student friends. That's the danger point for you. Not just now, when the battle is building up. Not just now. But after the mission is over, and you sit back, and there you will be prey to all sorts of attacks. Attacks of depression, reaction, carelessness. Put on the whole armor of God that you may stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. That's what we have to learn here. Noah, when the pressure was off, relaxed, and in a moment of heedless carelessness and weakness, went down. He needn't have, and none of us need do so. Thank God there is provision. But we have to recognize that there is an enemy. One of our hymns has a verse which reads, "When the world around is smiling, in the time of wealth and ease, earthly joys our hearts beguiling, in the days of health and peace, by thy mercy, O deliver us, good Lord." Gideon, who drove off the threat of the Midianites in his time of emergency, went down just the same way and lost himself in the hour of wealth and ease. It's the story of so many of the saints of God, but it needn't be. It was said of Mallory and Irving, the two climbers who were lost in Mount Everest in the 1920s, that when last seen, they were still climbing. That's something to aim for. And it would be something if it were said of us that when we were last seen, we were still climbing. Christian, seek not yet repose. Hear thy guardian angel say, thou art in the midst of foes. Watch and pray. Let us pray. Lord God, we bow before thy living word. Thou hast answered our prayers and made the word live to us in all its grace and power, in all its exhortation, in all its warning voice. Oh, give us grace to heed what thou art saying unto us in this word, we pray, that we may put on the whole armor of God, that we may fight against the powers of evil and stand in the evil day, and having done all, to be found still standing in faithfulness and love. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.